we pick up in 1 Corinthians 12, and I would like to sort of begin with what is an overview. You guys know that I love context because context is king. It brings clarity, and it brings truth to light. And so we pick up in 1 Corinthians 8 briefly that Paul is teaching the Corinthian church, and he is teaching a church that is not spiritual in its focus by habit or by characteristic. It's not a church that you associate with real depth of spirituality. In fact, Paul writes them to speak to them about their nature to be carnal in their pursuits. And so as he walks through doctrine, we pick up with sort of a transition that occurs at chapter 8, where he talks about the nature of liberty in Christ. And many of you will have chapter headings in your Bible. These can be really helpful for establishing context. So we'll just briefly walk through this. The issue here has to do with meat sacrificed to idols. As we operate in a carnal or non-Christian culture, what's okay and what is not? And so Paul talks to them about, well, yeah, of course we know that there's no such thing as an idol. We know that these things are completely free for us. But be careful. And so, as he establishes the freedom of the believer in Christ, the freedom from the ties of this world, even the perceptions of this world, he then in chapter 9 tells them to be careful about how they practice liberty. That even though that they are free in Christ, they need to be careful about what sort of message that sends to others around them. And so have a care in the way that you operate as a free believer in a culture that doesn't necessarily understand us. And that is absolutely the truth. And then he speaks in chapter 9 as to the, as he often does, using Israel as an example of people who ought to have known better but did not, and so failed in their walk with Christ. And then he moves over into chapter 11 into corporate worship and how corporate worship works in that God is a God of order. And so as the body of Christ gathers, there should be order and planning and care brought to bear because we're dealing with spiritual things and things that shouldn't be approached flippantly. And so he talks about Christian order in the service, the roles of people operating in their gifts, the role of the Lord's Supper. And then he moves over into chapter 12 concerning the spiritual gifts and the use of them. Now, this is an interesting section because as he's working through this, he's picking up on themes from chapter 8 and from chapter 10, as well as chapter 11. And as he's walking through the use of spiritual gifts, we see a couple of things. First of all, that the gifts are used to edify the body. That spiritual gifts are not given so that I might enrich myself or so that I might make myself proud or view myself as somehow better or above my brethren, but rather that I am supposed to be in the business of operating spiritual gifts for the care and edification of the body. And so then in chapter 13, he talks rather not about the equipment of the spiritual life in spiritual gifts, but that love is actually the motivator. And then in chapters 13 and 14, as he walks through the love chapter, he moves over into chapter 14 about more on the use of spiritual gifts, and specifically the gifts of tongues. Now, we want to concentrate today in Corinthians chapter 12. And so we're going to be here today, and as we walk through this passage, we're going to spend some time talking about the aspect of this that has to do with who we are in Christ. And who we are in Christ, namely, collectively, is the body of Christ, the church. And so I was going to begin with a question. And I don't know how this will go. I can't actually predict any answer, let alone that I would get one. But when you became a believer, was it automatic to you that you thought of yourself now as part of a broader body of Christ to which you had ought obligation, as well as that you were to be served by them and a part of them? Okay, Linda says no.
No, I was always seven. So,
okay.
So as a child, you know, it came later in life.
Uh-huh.
As, you know, in rededication and learning and stuff and growth, mm-hmm. That those things came.
Okay. Okay, so Linda said, well, coming to Christ, as a young person, you tend to think about the individual aspects of Christ. That I came to Christ as a young person, and I knew I was saved from hell. I knew that now I had this walk with God. And all of that seemed very personal and very specifically individual. Okay, good. Anybody else? That was actually a great answer for a question I just couldn't predict. Karen. Right. Okay, so yeah.
And later, I actually asked the Lord into my heart myself in a deeper way when I was older.
Right, as you came to Christ,
yeah.
Came to an understanding of that. All right. Yeah.
I came to Christ when I was about 17. From reading the New Testament over and over again at like 3 o'clock to 5 o'clock in the morning, I could go into a lot more of that. But in that context, when I accepted the Lord, the next thing people started to tell me was, you need to go to church. Well, I was already at the point where, okay, I need to do what Scripture says.
Right.
So I asked the question, why? Expecting some type of scriptural answer. And it took people a little while before they could convince me from Scripture that that actually was what Scripture said I needed to be doing.
Right. Right, okay. Yes, Diana. Right. Right. That's just terrible. Right. Well, I can tell you, personally, you would think that it would be gratifying to me as a pastor that when people came to me and said, hey, you know, I never knew this before, you'd think that would be gratifying. Actually, it always makes me sad because I think you've been in church your whole life and you never heard thus and so, and then I start to get a little angry because many of you know I have a basic disregard for the pastorate, and it's then I begin to become very angry at the pastorate for not doing its job all these years. Disgusting. Well, it does seem to be that it's almost a personality thing, that as I have interviewed Christians, many who came to Christ young, many who came to Christ late, that their being a part of the body of Christ, their being a part of the church, them having certain ought and obligation to this local body, was a bit of a surprise or something that wasn't intuitive. And what's interesting is Steve Hines and I have talked about this ad nauseum through the years. Steve was from a radically non-Christian home, and growing up in the upper Northeast, you can imagine how godless it was. And so, I'm glad so many people got that. So, anyway, as he came to Christ as an adult in the Marines, he said the first thing that occurred to him was, I need to get to church. And he never laid aside that from that point on. And then you will meet others from the same sort of background who sort of share what Mike did. You know, I came to Christ when I was 17, and I didn't know. It wasn't like, you know, this had, you know, the heavens opened up and I had some burning bush experience that I was supposed to be part of the body of Christ. Well, there are lots of reasons why we are to be a part of the body of Christ. However, this one is perhaps the most applicable to this course. And so as we pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we will pick up in verse 12 and walk through this passage from this point. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason that any the less a part of the body. And so we'll start there for a moment and talk about this. We begin with the principle that as your body is made up of disparate parts, they are required parts. And so we were actually talking about this in conversation the other night, and it turns out that all these vestigial organs or things that are a part of the human body, as the years go by, there really isn't any junk DNA in the human body. But it turns out, science has found, wait, all of this stuff that we don't consider important in our body actually forms a function. People used to take out tonsils at the drop of a hat. They've kind of shied away from that because they found that the tonsils do a couple of things. It does seem counterintuitive that doctors have been hacking around for a couple of hundred years, and when they come across something that doesn't seem useful, they just cut it out. That seems counterintuitive to me. Oh, you know, you really don't need a spleen. Well, it turns out you do. Or an appendix has a thing. How can something so small be of any use anyway? Might as well just cut that out. And so we have seen through the years sort of a reclamation of the usefulness of the whole body. And so when it comes to things that are obviously important, that may seem more useful on a day-to-day basis, it turns out that all of these things work in concert with one another. It turns out you really do need your heart at the end of the day. And as many people have said, I'm the only person who seems to have successfully lived without one. But it is a necessary organ. And so we don't really regard things equally. But notice that Scripture's out-of-the-chute evaluation of the human body is applied right over to the body of Christ. That actually, when you were saved, and many people came to this late, you were not saved to be an individual. You were saved individually to be a part of a body. That, to me, was part and parcel of growing up in a Southern Baptist church. I understood this doctrine, but a great many people grew up in the Southern Baptist church, as much a part of that teaching as I did, and never came to the realization that they're to be a part of a body. Why do you think that people might resist the idea that I have been saved individually, but to be a part of a body? Why would people have a problem with that? Oh, Ted throws around the sin nature right out of the chute. Why do you say that, Ted? Okay, the orientation of the human psyche and emotion upon the self, the I will. Yeah, it's absolutely true. A great many people are just focused upon me. All right, that's true. Yes. And people don't like that. Yeah. So the idea of dependency or mutual trust is really loathsome to many people. And that's true. The idea of depending on some other person is terribly offensive to a great many people. Yes, Dave. Oh, there's never any satisfaction of the obligation. The ought just hangs there. Yeah, that's true. Lack of resolution. Yep. Anything else? Yes, Charles.
The responsibility that comes from being a member of the body.
Yeah. Yeah, the responsibility. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And accountability. Yeah, terrible. Not free to do my own thing. Yeah, Kimberly taught a lesson on this years ago. She called it the Lone Ranger Christian. And it people do, for some reason, they tend to view themselves as obligated to God as a believer, but not necessarily obligated to His church. But look at this passage again. You were saved to be a part of a body. And a body that's missing its parts doesn't work. And so here we have Charles's statement. Man, every day, if truly this is the way the body of Christ works, then every day I'm supposed to be fulfilling my role in the body of Christ. Or the body breaks down. Okay? Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. Yeah, the plurality of you is a biggie. And actually, we wouldn't have all this confusion if you had more Southerners translating the Bible. Once again, I hate to point it out, but it is the superiority of the English language in the South. Terrible, but go ahead.
Just to underscore what Doran just said, even though we know he's from the South, I've had conversations with actual Bible translators that have said exactly the same thing.
Right. 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 And there is a local hackneyed approach to it, which I cannot recommend, but the Ewanses, which I cannot countenance, and I'm glad to see that at least here in the western part of the county we don't use Ewanses that much, but y'all is certainly much more melodious to the ear. All right, so now I'm just getting into some sort of racist cultural thing. I'm terribly sorry. All right, so we pick up here in verse 14 again. For the body is not one member, but many. I would love for you to underline that verse. The body is not one member, but many. And so this touches on the last aspect of why people would perhaps avoid being a part of a local church, being a part of the body of Christ, viewing themselves that way. And I have even seen some people try to parse it out. Well, I'm a part of the universal church, although I do not attend my local body. That is a flagrant violation of logic, let alone the scriptures or the intent of them. But the body of Christ is not one member, but many. And so many people in the church say, does it really matter? They view it as the next step in advanced Christianity. It's the optional, well, I may get involved in the church. Actually, notice here, Scripture refers to us as a body and refers to each member in it as useful, as fulfilling a role, as having a purpose, and actually only fulfilling their calling in Christ as they are involved with a body. The body is not one member. A person sitting alone in their house is not the church. Even in discipline, Matthew 18, where two or three, notice the plurality. And there is a constant refrain in Scripture towards plurality. It's one of the reasons that here at this church, not to toot our own horn, but to advocate strongly for a multiplicity of leadership. I've told you before, I've read on websites of churches that say, and I quote, "We view our senior pastor as the voice of God for this congregation, And so he is the final arbiter of all decision making. There is no greater recipe for disaster. In other words, our senior pastor really steps into the role of Christ. And what do we have in the papal church? The vicar of Christ is the Pope. When he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks inerrantly. It's good to see that at least there's some humility in that he speaks ex cathedra very rarely. For the body is not one member, but many. And now we move on. Now, let's say the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I am not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now introduces the nose. But now God has placed members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Now, principles. If you look through 15 to 18, what do you see? It takes many different kinds of people. Very good. What else? Yes, Devin. God does the choosing. Devin's all reformed on us today. Very good. Anybody else? Yes, Mike.
It takes many different kinds of abilities.
It takes many different kinds of abilities. We'll focus here for a second. It takes diversity of ability. What is the propensity of the human mind when it comes to ability? How do ordinary people think about ability? Yes, Chris. We tend to think there's somebody else, somebody better. Okay? Yes. Okay, I'm not sure about application of that, but I'll take it as a suggestion. Anybody else? Devin again. Yeah, some people do view themselves as self-sufficient, yet terrible pride of human beings. Yeah, Dave. Okay. Yep, this is true. That abilities can be learned, not necessarily gifted. Okay, I have a thought on that in a moment. Anybody else? Yes, Dan. There's a hole when I don't do my part. Very good. Very good, yeah. Now, I'll take an excursus for a moment about an observation in our culture. In our culture, an increasing number of people, and I will blame the left, because after all, why not blame them for everything? But there is in our culture a failure to appreciate any work not attached to a college education. Have you noticed that? It is an absolute disgust to me, as if every human being should get a college education. But we know what college educations are about, is that if we push 80 to 90% of our population into college educations, educational institutions become wealthy, but it also gives you the ability to school the vast majority of them in a certain way of thinking about the world. And there is an elitism that absolutely permeates collegiate education. And it's the idea that anybody who doesn't have at least a BA is not truly educated or educated usefully. This is a huge mistake. Huge mistake in our culture. And what we sort of find is that there is an increasing number of people that disregard any work as not having value if it isn't attached to a certain amount of education or attached subsequently to a certain salary range. In fact, we are taught in our culture to view the person who works only with their hands or even digs ditches as a real duffer in life, someone who's a loser and hasn't quite gotten themselves together. And folks, I don't know what's going on with that. It looks like the devil. It truly does. To me, it looks like the devil. Now, we could go on a tirade and say, you know, these colleges are a conspiracy to create communists out of our children. There may be some truth to that. But what we do find without fail is that college education has created an us and them mentality in which everybody who doesn't have that education is not really a part of the body. Now, that's on a national level or on a societal level. But here in the church, I'm afraid of that permeating. One of the great contributions of the Reformation was the belief that all work and all things had dignity and a certain degree of sacredness. Dutch Reformation artwork gravitated away from pictures of the apostles and the Madonna and Christ upon the throne. And Dutch Reformation art actually celebrated the fish on the table, the fisherman at his work, the cobbler sitting at his bench, because there was a belief inside Reformation culture that there was not an elite and a pedestrian. There was not that which is pedantic and that which is savage, but rather all things had their proper place, not only in society, but within the church. And so here in the church, some people preach, but some people merely pray. Merely pray? That there are intercessors who, without benefit of college education or money or a grand position in the church, have the ability to boldly go before the throne of grace to intercede for the larger body and even my tired pastoral position? I'll take 100 of those any day. You see here, he says, every part has a part. Notice also in the observation that the ear might view itself as not so great. Notice also in the observation that the foot may say it's not so great. Why would the ear and the foot look on themselves meanly? They're small. You obviously haven't seen some of the feet around here. Go ahead. You can survive without a foot, although most of us wouldn't want to. You can survive without ears, although it'd be very difficult to wear glasses.
You wear contacts.
Yeah. Perhaps the contact industry is a conspiracy to demean the ear.
There's always duct tape.
There's always duct tape, yeah. Okay. But why would they? Yes, Diana. Okay, let's start with attractive, right? Now, I will tell you, I have seen some beautiful feet in my lifetime, but I know that not everybody has an appreciation for the foot. Perhaps it's because my foot I consider rather ugly. But my friend John probably has the ugliest set of feet I have ever seen in my life. I often say, you have Fred Flintstone's feet. And it's just these square blocks that sit on the bottom of your legs. They are repulsive to look at. But you can talk like that to another guy. That's guy talk. But how many people have said to my daughters, oh, you have such beautiful eyes? See, the eye is often appreciated. It's appreciated because of its beauty. It's appreciated because of its expressiveness. And if you get enough color in there, it starts to even look interesting very often, but very few people notice the ear except when it's truly malformed. We spent 8 years with people saying, what's the deal with Obama's ears? And that's because they're terrible. Terrible, truly terrible. They look like a sugar bowl. But it's true. Huh? His ears look like a sugar bowl? Maybe. No, okay, well, yeah, maybe. Yeah, but you see, the ear is very rarely appreciated. Very few people would come up and say, you know, I must say, you have such beautiful ears.
Only when you're young, they say that.
Only, you've had people when you were young say, you have such beautiful ears. Right, well, yes, the ears grow and become mal-shapen, and you begin to look like a gargoyle if you live very old. Yeah.
So.
All right, I am really off the rails today. I'm sorry. But let's go back to where we want to go. So also in the body, we appreciate those jobs, those abilities, those issues which seem to be attractive, which look most useful. And so very often, because all cultures are prone to their elitism, prone to their quality, they tend to look down on those things which bear the marks of service or bear the marks of lack of education in order to do or are behind the scenes. And so Paul knows this, and as he writes the body, he says, look, guys, many of you are going to be looking at your job, your abilities, the giftedness that you have in your life, and this whole thing's in the context of spiritual gifts. And you're going to look on that and think, well, the body can do without me, or I'm not so very useful. I don't speak as well as, say, the pastor, or boy, that Dave Swartz can really teach. Those are the people we appreciate. But the person who serves in the kitchen or cleans a toilet, we tend to look down on this. That's not the way the body of Christ was supposed to operate. And I don't believe it did. But notice that viewing the body of that way is addressed in a letter where Paul is correcting the carnality of a church. Paul's writing the Corinthian church to say, you guys think carnally. This is the way the world thinks. Perhaps the greatest hallmark of a worldly church is a church where only leadership is appreciated, where only the preacher is praised, where the body in its lesser functions is not esteemed. Let us not make that mistake. Let us not make that mistake. And so I have for years railed against elitism as it approaches education. But also, we need to rail against the depreciation, the disapproval, the lack of praise for the person who would come out faithfully on a Wednesday night and pray. This is one of my dear friends, Mike Lean, who despite physical issue, being tired, and an early job, she's faithfully here on Wednesday night to pray for us. And very often, she rather self-consciously apologizes for leaving early because she has to go to bed. But she makes sure she prays for us. So I'm praising Mylene today. There you go, Mylene. Watch her blush now. Everybody stare at her intently until, there we go, there we go. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were preachers, where would the comforting silence be? Where would the prayer be? And so what's your part? Congregant, don't you dare look at the care of children in the nursery as somehow less than what goes on behind a microphone. Don't you dare think that that cleaning of a toilet is not necessary or good or just as spiritual. There's a reason we call it the throne committee. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now we turn to a different thing. Those beautiful parts of the body are prone to look down on the less useful, the less attractive, the underappreciated parts of the body. Don't you dare. One thing that is univocal in Scripture is the prohibition and the railing against every form of pride. Have you discerned the faces of pride in your life, by the way? It's amazing how often it pops up. Now, it most succinctly pops up when the mind says, I will. Such high-handed self-assertion of man is common. I will. I want. I need. But it oftentimes comes across in, you know, I know this lesson. I don't need to be in that Sunday school. I know this stuff. You know, there's nothing really offered this quarter that benefits me. I think I'll bail. Or, you know, it would be good to go to church today, but, yeah, the weather is so fine. And so that's a subtle form of pride that says, I don't need to be there. Either they don't need me, but more specifically, I don't need them today. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are actually necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we should bestow more honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Notice the call here, that you must appreciate each member of the body, each person in it, and also understand, in contrast and in comparison, how serious sin must be in that context. What if the heart develops a cancer or the lung? What happens? Well, the body diminishes, potentially is destroyed. See, folks, the sin of my private life isn't private at all, is it? Now, we understand that in a pastoral role, that if the pastor is going off to Vegas on the weekends and indulging in sin of every sort, being trusted that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. We can imagine that that would not be good at all. Let's say it stays secret, because after all, nobody has ever done a thing in Vegas that has been leaked out. They have kept their secrets perfectly. Thank you for Vegas. But we know that even if it were a secret, it would affect the body. We understand it intuitively. We understand it rationally. We understand the spread of sin. But what if me as an ordinary foot in the congregation keeps sin in my life? Does that affect the body? Sure it does. And yet suddenly we become very divisive in that moment, don't we? Well, this won't matter. One of the reasons that keeps me upon the straight and narrow is the awareness of this propensity of sin, but I encourage you to do the same. You are not allowed to sit around and say, well, I am the nether parts of the body of Christ. It really doesn't matter if I indulge in my anger or my jealousy. It doesn't really matter if I slack off today or forego reading of Scripture. Does it really matter? Does it really affect things? Well, yeah, it really does. See, the part of the call here, and implicit to it, is that each member understands its part in the body of Christ and so seeks to be everything that God's called it to be so that the body might function correctly. This is one of the things that so deeply impresses upon me as a pastor. That what I do in my private life, what I do in my, even my mind, might somehow affect you guys. It's a terrible load sometimes. But I think it's supposed to be a terrible load we're all carrying. And we're all carrying together. We oftentimes differentiate between parts of the body in leadership. It's just a practical thing. We refer to those who are truly committed, the known believers who are really here, really signed on, really engaged. We call them the core of the church. And then the body, we know the church, people who attend here, is actually much bigger. That's a crowd. We oftentimes refer to the crowd. People who are here and then not here. People who sit and watch and participate, but don't really serve, don't really take up a role. Those people are the crowd. We hope to see people move from the crowd to the core. And in fact, that's what we do see. But we also understand that there's a fringe. People who just sort of circle around the church and dip their toe in and maybe attend what they see as an entertaining show or something that's spiritual, but they really aren't connected. Many of those people aren't believers at all who attend here. I would question you, examine, well, who am I? Who am I in this place? Am I taking my role? Am I exercising my gifts? Am I valuing not only what I have to contribute, whether it's just a humble prayer or an encouraging note or a pat of support, maybe even a hug? Or those things which people appreciate, the ability to teach or preach, to exercise in leadership, to serve the broader body in a way that's visible. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Now, I would like you to circle this verse, and I want you to notice verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. Christian, understand, you were saved as an individual in order to join a body. I want to be very clear about that. Participation as a member, as a participant, as a part of Christ's body is not an optional part of the Christian life. And I want that very clear. This is what your purpose is. Bill Hull called this churchocentric ministry. Is that when I get saved, I am supposed to become about this group of people. Folks, that's where you need to be. It's where you need to be. And if you haven't figured out your spot, it's actually not our role. We try and help people out with this. But it's not our role to figure out what your place is. You're familiar with your gifting. You're familiar with where you are as a believer. Step up and do something. And I'd like to pause here for a moment. Dave pointed out earlier that, you know, oftentimes we limit ourselves based in our ability, based in what we know to do. Folks, that's a huge mistake. Because many things can be learned. And let's be honest, many times we don't sign up to learn something because we're lazy. But also, I'd like to pause and offer a different view on spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not convinced on this. I just sort of play around with it in my head. We have this conventional way of approaching spiritual gifts where we believe that when I get saved, God drops a couple of things in my basket. And the day I got saved, I was gifted suddenly with the ability to preach. Many of you would say, I would not have considered that your gift. And we sort of conventionally approach that. Hey, what are my spiritual gifts as a believer? I'm gifted with service or mercy or administration, or any number of things, these gifts. Well, actually, Robertson McQuilkin introduced me to a new way of thinking about spiritual gifts. What if gifts were not assigned at salvation, but rather were assigned as we signed up? That as I have stepped into this role, I become equipped by the Spirit of God to do that thing. Well, that actually sounds a little bit more biblical. I'm not sure on it, because Scripture doesn't give us enough wherewithal of how it works. But what if, when I signed up to administrate, God actually gifts me for the role? God's calling becomes His enabling. What if actually you're not readily able to identify your spiritual gifts because you haven't stepped out and done anything? What if when you stepped out and did something, God would equip you for it? Would that make you more excited to take up ministry? How many people have sat on the sidelines of missions all these years because they thought, well, I'm not really equipped for it, only to find that when they stepped into the missional role, God wound up using them and all the things in their lives as well? Wouldn't that be something? I do think, and it's the thing that's becoming more loathsome to me as I age, that I will probably show up at heaven with a long list of missed opportunity and missed calling to service that I didn't have the courage, the intelligence to say yes to, or maybe just solid work ethic to obey the Lord. What if instead, when we got to heaven, God was able to say, based on our faithfulness and our obedience to His call, well done? Billy Graham once said, "I live to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant." And he said, "I'm not convinced I will." Well, if that's Billy Graham, the rest of us are in terrible trouble. Notice again, God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have the gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you still a more excellent way. And so, Christian, exercise the gifts that God's given you. They may be lesser gifts. They may be gifts of service or things that people don't notice. But actually, in chapter 13, when he says, "I show you a more excellent way," he actually is going to change there and say, whatever you do should be in the business of love. And that is something we could spend a whole week on that as well, but we won't. Christian, you have a calling in your life. And you were not saved to sit on an island in Christianity, but to serve. Now, you may have a desire to do something, and the desire that you do won't work. You may be called to something else. But Christian, we need to get in the business of thinking of ourselves not as individuals, but that we were saved to become part of a body. Lots of different functions, lots of different pieces. All of them need to be moving in God's direction. All right, any questions or comments? All right, let's break to pray. Father, we do thank you for the day, and I just ask that you would cause conviction to fall in us, that we not view ourselves at any point as optionally opting out and separated on some level, but we truly commit, understanding that parts of this body aren't functioning, either out of a lack of obedience or a lack of knowledge or a lack of asking the question. So, Father, we just ask that conviction would fall, cause us to step up insofar as we were able, cause us to take a role that you've called us to and equipped us for, and Father, calls us to say yes to you that we might further still be equipped and called. Call us to excellence. And Father, also call us to health, that we walk with you in such a way, understanding that the people around me need me to be my best. every day my family needs me to be my best, and so also this body calls that to be our universal acclaim, our famous recipe, that every person sees themselves here as a part of this thing and not a part of just merely being alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.